Brothers and sisters, this talk must be seen in the light of the series. It's not the kind of talk that we would give to a Christadelphian audience normally when we talk on that particular topic. It's got to be seen in the overall sense of Christadelphian, the faith that satisfies. What we're trying to show in this talk, we'll deal a little bit about truth about self, but mainly it's trying to show how if you know what the Bible says about self in opposition to what other people think is what the Bible is talking about self. And that puts a little bit different emphasis on it. And we're trying to show how that it's so superior and essential to know the truth about self, that is the truth about self, rather than information about self that someone might attribute to the Bible. We have talked about the Bible as the authority, and we've mentioned that this is the basis of everything else. If the Bible is the authority and we want to know about self, then the Bible will tell us. And I think from time to time people have got to come to grips with the fact that that's not the way it normally happens in society. And I think quite often people just feel we just move with the status quo. If you're having a problem and it looks like it's a mental problem, you look for a psychiatrist. If you're having another medical problem, you might look for a family physician. Well, I'd be worried about that psychiatrist, because although the psychiatrist might be able to help us, the premise that he is working from is not that that book is the authority. And I'd be worried about anybody that was trying to do something with my head that did not recognize that book as the authority. Now, please remember that, brothers and sisters. It's just a word of caution. It doesn't mean that they can't help you. It just means that the Bible's got the proper information. And people who work from a different premise, we must understand they don't have the same basis. So they might come to quite different conclusions as to what our problem is and how to handle it. Now, we talked yesterday about beliefs that make sense, and we tried to show how that many of the beliefs we have, in comparison with what other people think about that topic area, our belief makes sense. Whereas other things, people seem to be satisfied with a belief that doesn't make sense. It's attributed purely to fantasy, like as we mentioned, wishing for this happy hunting ground to come. And when we look for substance and evidence and document everything so carefully in life, otherwise, why don't we document and look for evidence very carefully for what we believe in spiritual matters? Sometimes it's so obvious, you wonder why people can't see it. If the Pope, for instance, really did believe that heaven was such a wonderful place, then why does he have so many doctors, you know, to keep him from going there? Why do people that are so sick want to retain life so much? And why do people who also so-called believe those things want them to stay and not die? It seems to me that if you just looked at what the way people are naturally, then you would affirm that when we die, that's it. Now this one today, the truth about self, could very well have just been one of the items yesterday, beliefs that make sense, because the beliefs that are the alternatives to what we teach as Christadelphians about the truth about self don't make sense. And as a result, it could very well be there, but I thought it was much more important than just to be talked about for a few minutes. If you would just turn to Genesis chapter 3, please. I am still looking for a reason to believe, when reading Genesis 3 verse 1, that there is Satan the devil there. I've asked certain people that I really need help in this matter, because I've read and read and reread that verse, and I have no reason to believe that Satan the devil was in this picture, that he's in this Garden of Eden. I wonder if any of you brethren and sisters seen Satan the devil there? And yet there is a group that, quite apart from the fact it mentions that it was a serpent, describes it as a beast of the field, that it was more subtle than any beast that God had made, that it talked with Eve, etc., still say that Satan the devil was there. Now, for an unbiased person who has not been so instructed from his youth that you have to read that into it, it becomes obvious that someone has played with the text and tried to put that there. And I don't know. I've never looked in this area of the Jehovah's Witness Bible to see how they have dealt with that. But I would suspect there is at least a footnote to interpret that the serpent was really an instrument of Satan the devil, so that he was being manipulated to do this evil deed. But that says one thing. I can't understand why people can't just see that it's sensible to read it as it is, and it's not sensible to read something into a text with no justification for it. There's no reason at all to think that Satan the devil, who we don't even read of in this book, and don't read of this concept in the Old Testament, should be in this verse. That's one of the reasons why an opposition to some of these beliefs makes sense. Again, if you go to Isaiah 14 and you try to figure out what is the big problem of evil in the world, who is responsible for it? Well, Isaiah chapter 14 is another one that's brought to our attention, and there it's Lucifer. And Lucifer falls from heaven after he says that he would attain unto the stars. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. I cannot see why anybody sensibly would say that's Satan the devil, when the very chapter is introduced, verse 4, take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. That's been our constant interpretation of Isaiah chapter 14, that you have to understand that in the terms of where it's written. It's written as a proverb against the king of Babylon, and we explain those things in terms of that. So how we then make sense out of a belief that this is talking about a wicked rebel angel who tried to usurp the authority of God and in battle was thrust down to the earth then to tempt people. So the very source of the problem of evil in the world in the eyes of many people today is it doesn't make sense if you look at the text. If you look at Revelation 12, another one commonly used. And here, I suppose you would at least have more weight on your side to at least look. It looks like something like this could happen. And it says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And then it goes on to verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Have any of you people read Milton's Paradise Lost? Milton's Paradise Lost, where he put all the details which the Bible left out into the record. And I dare say that many people have got their information from Milton's Paradise Lost, not from the Bible. Well, Milton dramatized the whole thing of the rebellion that took place in heaven, how the devil was thrown out, and how he was in this burning lake of sulfur with his big flapping wings, and how they thought there, after being so discouraged about being thrown out of heaven, how they'd set up some kind of a throne and they'd thwart God on the earth. And I really think that's where the ideas of today came from, where people think of where this problem of evil and how you have to deal with this problem, people. I really think most of it comes from Milton's Paradise Lost. That's why, incidentally, I have a little problem with Milton being the author of some of our hymns. I must say, I took this. This was required reading in one of my courses at university, Milton's Paradise Lost. And I choked all the way. And the teacher just made fun of it. He never called him Satan, he called him Stan. And everybody laughed. And that was the whole way that people appreciated it. There wasn't a serious note in it at all. And I think people today realize it's nonsense, but believe it anyway. Now, where is the obvious answer to people who say that this was the historical record of Satan the devil being cast out? The obvious answer. Go to the very first book of Revelation and find out that these are things which would shortly come to pass. Verse 1, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, if this happened such that Satan the devil then was motivating the serpent who was tempting Eve, and yet it never really historically happened until the book of Revelation, John's time, you got a real problem there. This angel was supposed to be perfect before error was found in him and he was thrust out. Totally inconsistent, a nonsense belief. And I think it's very difficult to get that point across. But for people who are looking at the Bible for what it says, you can't have Revelation saying things which must shortly come to pass can explain what happened in Genesis. Now, thousands of years before. You can't have both. At that point, as pointed out, at least that's not where we get the truth about self. We can't get it in this idea that there is an immortal devil around who is in opposition to God and who is thwarting us. And he's our enemy, and we must know that in order to please God. Look at Isaiah 45. That's an impossible idea. Let alone from the fact that we're told that angels do not sin and that angels perform God's will. But in Isaiah 45, God assures us he doesn't have this kind of an adversary. Never has. Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am Yahweh, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Yahweh, there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, Yahweh, do all these things. There's two very important ideas there. The first is that Yahweh recognizes no equal. I am Yahweh, there is none else. There is no God beside me. He recognizes no equal. Yet, I don't know if you've ever heard that argument, but there is an argument around that goes something like this. That if there is an east, there is a west. If there is a north, there is a south. And if there is an up, there is a down. And if there is big, there is small. And if there is a positive, there is a negative. So if there is a God, there has to be a counter God. All sounds pretty plausible. And apart from God's book, The Authority, you really couldn't be sure that wouldn't be right. Because it does sound kind of catchy. There is all these opposites. But if God's book is the authority, then Isaiah 45 tells us he has no equal. Whether you call him a plus or a minus or whatever, God has no equal. And further in that theme, if you have a look at Habakkuk chapter 1, in terms of God being able to put up with this kind of a character, which people claim Satan the devil is, in Habakkuk chapter 1, it says in verse 13 of God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. But then, of course, Habakkuk goes on and says, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Well, God is, because he is long-suffering, he's willing to allow this wickedness to develop for a while. As he was, we find those references when Abraham was in the land, the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full. God allowed it to become full, as he did in the days of Lot and the days of Noah, but then he judged it. And I think what Habakkuk is saying for us is that God will not dwell side by side with evil. He will deal with it. And hence the idea that God has an opposite, who is opposite in all attributes, is just not consistent with what we find in the revealed will of God. And so we look at this subject, the truth about self. Now, I think what, again, is true back home is probably true here. If you were to, let's say, give me an example here. If you were to get buy a little kit somewhere at a hardware store, and this kit needed to be assembled, and buy them cheaper, generally, if you can assemble them. So you bring the kit home. I suppose that the majority of people here would take it carefully out of its box, would look at all its parts, and then would try to put it together. If they succeeded, fine. If they didn't succeed, you would then look at the instructions. Right? That's just about the way men and women approach things. That somehow or other, we don't look at instructions till we get in trouble. Now, to my mind, that's what the Bible is. God gave us the instructions, like an owner's manual. He meant that it was to be read and to be understood. And you can almost read that when you look through Genesis. That, do not operate this body until you read these instructions. And then you see all the warnings. If you do this, look out. If you do that, look out. And that's the way you can look at Deuteronomy. And it's helpful in the sense that it gives you the idea that if you really want to know how to achieve things which is incredibly complex and just wonderfully made from front to back, if you really want to use it properly, then you read that owner's manual. And you will find in there all the thing that the designer and the sustainer tells you can do with your body. And he tells you things that you can experience you would never know about if you didn't read that manual. As anybody has got a computer will know this. It's quite true, too, of this. The analogies are very similar. If you've got a computer and you come home, the first thing you can switch it on. And if something comes on you can play with, you play with it. If nothing comes on, you get the manual out. You try to figure out how you can get it to play with. And most people will play until they get tired of playing and then figure out what they can do with this thing that's useful and achieve. And if it's if they have sufficient time, they will continue. But if they don't have time, the newness wears off and you just leave it there. But a computer usually has a manual about so thick, and some of them are about that thick, showing you all the things you can do. And I would say the majority of people never know all the things you can do with a computer. And it could be that the things that would be really most beneficial to you, you never know about because you've never read the manual. I think that's quite true of the Bible. That some of the things that would give us the greatest rewards, we don't know because we've never read about them. We've never really pondered what we can do with this body. And so when it comes to the truth about itself, it's not all bad. Some of it is very good and very interesting because we've never known that before. Now, I would suggest that people who have engaged in gospel proclamation and have had the experience of teaching someone else the truth would have seen the rewards that the Bible talks about in that matter. And you would just never know them unless you'd been down that route. So a person who doesn't know how to be converted himself could never experience those feelings. But if you have been converted yourself and you've gone to the work to try to experience the conversion in someone else as well by working with them, there's a feeling there. Now, most of our life is related to feelings. We respond to feelings. When we're hungry, we look towards food. You know, when we feel strong, we look for going out and exercising. When we feel tired, we go to sleep. But when we feel good, we should rejoice and thank our God. And maybe when we find that we're not rejoicing, we're not thanking our God very much, it's because we never feel that way. And to generate those feelings, we have to go through a process defined here, but nowhere else. If you don't read it, you'll never know how to do it. So a lot of people are missing some really good things in life because they never know about them. And one thing that I feel very encouraged by, like you really can't explain immortality. We just don't know what immortality will be like. But in the sense that we can appreciate a lovely day, and we can appreciate a beautiful scene, and we can appreciate something that tastes nice, and we can appreciate all those things, those feelings. And that's just because God made us this way. When He makes us immortal, do you think it will be any less that way? Surely it must be a wonderful thing to be made immortal. And although we can't define what we would do in an everyday situation, we can't know how a day would start off, we don't know if a day would ever end. We can't say those things about an immortal body. We can be sure by the first fruits that God's give us in our body now, that when we do His will and we're in harmony with Him in the kingdom age, it will just be a delight. No wonder there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't think that weeping and gnashing of teeth of those who don't get into the kingdom will be purely because, well, I thought I was going to get in, I didn't. I think it will be because they see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And they see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as immortals. And they see the immortal life. And that's what they're missing. And they could have got that had they been put more attention to these things in the time of opportunity. So this truth about self, very important to us. But people are caught up in this Satan, the devil. You got to pity them. They can never progress because they're always dealing with an adversary that's non-existent. And quite often they won't even discuss things with us because they're concerned that we are agents of the devil. Want to stay away from us because they might be contaminated. And I often think that is why you should read Titus 1. Titus 1 talks about a reprobate state, a state beyond which there is no way to recover a person. And although we have been talking about people that are at least religious, I think in Titus chapter 1 it covers more than just people that happen to be brainwashed in a religious way, but people generally who have wallowed in the mire. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and under every good work, reprobate, void of judgment. Now, it's a very wonderful thing, a thing that we should cherish, cultivate, and really treasure, that we can sit down as brothers and sisters and we can talk about any topic there is. We can talk about birth control. We can talk about the problems in marriage related to sex. We can talk about abortion. All those sensitive issues, if we've got God's word open. Because unto the pure, all things are pure. We all benefit by talking about those things of which we're all interested, but they're sensitive topics, and we don't normally just talk about them. But you'd never want to talk about those things with your friends outside or your acquaintances outside. Because unto those people who are not pure, those that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. And you can never have a discussion with them where they don't grovel in the dust and start, you know, talking about all the things which are just illustrating how reprobate they are in judgment. So it's a good thing we have, brothers and sisters, and we should cultivate that. You don't hear people talking about some of the problems in marriage that lead up to these crises that we see happening. I think we should talk about them more, so that we can benefit from each other's experience in that area. Well, there's more than just this Satan the devil out there that people use to explain the truth about self. That all you got to do is resist this devil, and if you can resist him and you can hold him off, then you'll be pleasing to God. There is a whole other set that we've had to deal with. I don't know why. I still think you probably had to deal with them too. Not really recent, but in the last 10 years. And that is the self-expression set, who believe that self is basically good and you don't have any restraints on them. It's more like, in my mind, describing this open wall concept that we have in school systems. I don't know if you have that here. No, I don't think you do have it here. If you got uniforms, you don't have that here. This is one of the latest things, which is, it's just terrible, and it's destructive of the children, and that is that you just don't have any class structure at all. You just bring all the kids in, and you have little tables around the outside, and the kid learns if he wants to, and he doesn't want you to learn. How many kids would learn? I tell you, you know, people should know that. And yet this is supposed to be the way the latest way to learn. Now, I say that appeared about 10 years ago and fortunately did not blossom because they just couldn't discipline it. Now, so some kids have enough self-discipline that they could handle that. And they could go into a corner and they could get a book and they could schedule their time, even as kids. But the majority couldn't do that. The majority just wasted their time, and hence valuable time, were not able then to proceed at a normal rate. But this idea of self-expression is there. You just listen to the songs. I'm not asking you to listen to the songs, but you know what I mean. The epitome of that was Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way. Did you ever hear that? You know? He took great pleasure in the fact that although he didn't do this and although he didn't do that, I did it my way. That's the way of the world in a nutshell. And quite often, you find the philosophy of the world coming up in these songs. That's what makes them popular, and that's what brings money to the person who sings them. He knows what people are, where they're at. You make a good song, people will buy it. But look at what it does. I did it my way. That's popular. You know, I didn't listen to Dad, and I was a failure at school, and I didn't succeed in business, but I rejoice and I did it my way. That's the way of self-expression. Now, what does the Bible say about that? Now, you don't need any introduction. I'm sure you know what the Bible says about that. But that's a popular way out there. And you have to consider that our kids have got to wrestle with that. That's a very popular way to go. So that if, you know, the teacher gives you a rough time, well, I'll return the rough time. You know, no one's going to restrain me. I'll do it my way. That's the popular way to go. And that peer pressure is tremendous. The influence of the students, now we feel this at home. Like we don't have uniforms, but I have insisted that my girls wear dresses to school. Whereas the other kids, well, you ask Julie. They can tell you what they wear. They wear anything, I guess. Shorts or, like, it's really a bit too cold in Canada to wear shorts too much. But there's no standard. And I feel there has to be a standard. You can't go away with just letting everybody do it their way. And even in a little thing like that, which is, there was a reason to say that, gives a child a chance to build up a personality to face in later life that I got to stand apart from society. I've got to have standards in my life. Now, if everybody wears uniforms, you can't teach that. Because you're still like everybody else. You have to find some other channel where you can teach children early that they're not like everybody else, and you've got to stand up for what's right. The other thing we can do is we don't stand for O Canada, or we don't sing O Canada. If you don't sing O Canada, teacher notices you're not singing up to the front. Why aren't you singing O Canada? Well, we can't sing O Canada. Because O Canada says, that's the national anthem of Canada, we stand on guard for thee. And it says it over and over again in the hymn. But we won't stand on guard for thee, so we can't sing it. All right, if you're not going to sing that out in the hall. Now, I've asked all of my children from the earliest age that that's what you've got to do. We don't sing that hymn, and you get out in the hall. So there's a few Jehovah's Witnesses out there, too. See, it's the same groups, almost anywhere you go. Stand apart from society. They wouldn't stand on guard either, and they make their children stand out in the hall. But that's an important thing to experience at an early age, so that we can develop all the way through knowing that we are different. You've got to discover this truth about self early. We are different, and ingrain that in the children, so that when they get older, they will follow that line of reasoning. Now, I find that very satisfying. I find that a sensible belief. I find that as an answer to why God said to Moses and to Joshua to utterly destroy the people in the land. Don't just kill the men and the women, you kill the children, you kill everybody. And a lot of people get hung up there. Why the kids? Why not give the kids a chance? Well, just for the same reason that we instruct our children from the earliest stage of how they've got to behave so they get used to that, and they grow up in adult life and it's not so hard, they can adjust right through, still, just by the reverse process, if those kids stand for everything that's licentious from an early age, you try and change them later on. I think that's what God's trying to tell us. You just will have a very difficult battle. In fact, God would say you can't succeed. That's why he cut them all off. The child that's being brought up in the way of the world and those licentious ways that were in the nations around about Israel, God said they had to be totally annihilated, and they were. So, brethren and sisters, we look at the truth of ourselves, we look at our children too, and we've got to cultivate those values so that they will grow up with them. Now, we talked about this next item a little bit yesterday. Again, it's unique to Christadelphians. So you ask the question, well, why are you here? Why, if God created us, why did he make us? Why does he allow all this suffering? Why does he allow the brutality of society? Why doesn't he intervene and stop this? Well, first of all, people have got to know why we're here. Now, there's a few passages you should have in your notes. There's, I think, two main passages that says that the earth will be filled with God's glory. But this Numbers one is very interesting, more interesting than I think the Habakkuk one for its setting. Numbers tells us that apart from whether any person is righteous in God's sight, whether any nation is righteous in God's sight, or whether even any generation is righteous in God's sight, His will be done. His purpose will not be frustrated. So following the sequence of events leading up to this part of Numbers 14, where the children of Israel rebelled when they came to the land and faithlessly would not go in and conquer the land. And then, of course, when Moses brought the words to them, then they immediately wanted to go up again and disobey God, showing these people were not the kind of people God wanted for His kingdom. But the interesting thing is, when God's answering Moses about this, verse 20, "And Yahweh said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh." And it seems to be quite inconsistent. But that doesn't seem to be an answer, appropriate answer to Moses, that God should say that. Why does He bring in this unconnected thing to answering Moses about forgiving these people at this time? Well, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. God was expecting more of the people that He had purchased. The people that were His precious possession were faithless. But nevertheless, God's will would not be frustrated. The earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh, and that will not be a something that will happen because of the brightness of stars or because of the glory of the flowers of the earth. That's not what God means when He says the earth will be filled with His glory. And we're hoping that on Sunday in our exhortation we can expand that theme, because I think it will tend to tie a lot of things together. What does it mean, the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh? Well, one of the things it means is that God will not have a rebel nation on His hands. That if any generation wants to rebel or any person wants to rebel, that's your choice. But God will assure that there will be people that will bring glory to His name, and that age will come to pass. If we have a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that is somewhat countered. Now, it's not that it's countered in the sense that it's not true, but the impact of it, like if people might think, well, if that's true, then you know, God just cuts people off wherever they don't please Him, and that they don't have a chance. Maybe even a nation. All the people that are now living in a nation don't have a chance because God cut them off, say, many thousands of years ago and doesn't care about them anymore. Well, when you think of it, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 is a very valuable verse. God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is a very motivating verse. It's not only an answer to people who want to see where God really stands on this issue of suffering and death and these nations which were so much famine and disease and suffering goes on. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now in a Canadian audience, and I suppose in a South African audience too, where nobody is suffering from famine, and there's not many people that would be suffering from the aggravated assaults of you know, very commonly in their society. What about them? Like, you can make some allowances almost in your mind for people that are so poverty-stricken or that are repressed so much by their government that they don't have a chance. But for a society that has every benefit you can think of, they have the leisure time, they have beautiful studies, they have all the books you can imagine, they have resources that tell you all about the Bible, and still nothing happens. There's no excuse for that. And when God said he's long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, how much truer that is, how much more force it has for a society like ours, where we have so much opportunity to do something about it. Now, what about you, brother and sister? Are you willing that they should perish? Now, the people that you work with and your neighbors, I will probably never get a chance to talk to. And my neighbors and the people I work with, you'll probably never know, never get to see. Are you willing that any should perish? Now, I think that's a very important question to ask yourself. Our God says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. But where we find ourselves never talking the truth to our neighbor. We find ourselves never talking to the truth to the person that works with us. Are we not testifying by our lack of activity that we're willing that some should perish, where our God isn't? Now, I think it's a pretty motivating verse that if we're in step with our God, who is not willing that any should perish, and this long-suffering, this time we're waiting for the day is just so that people will repent and the number will be complete, and that's all God's waiting for, then if we really are his disciples, we should be out there talking to everybody we can about the truth. Otherwise, we would be guilty of what God certainly is not guilty of, being willing that any should perish. That really gets close to home. Look, all these things apply to me. Believe me, brothers and sisters, I take all these exhortations have come. In fact, I feel that most people that give exhortations have got the idea because it's a problem in their own life. When brethren get up there and exhort the community, they first of all found themselves to be somewhat reluctant to do those things. And so when you hear me saying these things, you think, boy, this guy must be perfect. I am not by any means perfect. I've got the same problems. I just recognize that this here is more than likely a problem for everybody, that we're not quite so assertive of the truth that we will talk to everybody that we find. We are generally a little more reluctant than that. But we got the answers. We are going to tell people that the reason why we're here is because we're trying to develop characters to manifest the name of our God. And this idea is just so beautiful compared to anything, that we represent God by name, the people of his name. And many of you people would represent companies, get on the telephone and say, you know, Massey Ferguson here. You're not Massey Ferguson at all, it's you. But you represent the company, Massey Ferguson here. So we represent Yahweh, and we take his name. But when we represent Yahweh, we, in that sense, and take his name in that sense, we have answers to some of the biggest problems for people in the Bible who can't figure out why Jesus could have God's name. He shall be called. Those problems that people have. And yet we see the answer. It's a beautiful answer. And that truth about self is something we've got to tell other people. Revelation chapter 3, brothers and sisters, just remember it. It's a very key verse in answering those problems about how Jesus can be called God, how he can have the titles that are applicable to God. Well, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Now you tell people, the Bible's the authority. If we want the answer to a difficult passage, we compare spiritual with spiritual. And here we have the Bible saying, Jesus saying, that for those who overcome and are approved at the judgment seat, he's going to write upon them the name of God. Now why would he write upon them the name of God? Well, certainly he would not write up the name of God upon people who weren't worthy of it. So they must be at least worthy of it, and they have represented God. So this whole idea of God manifestation is an answer to a lot of problems. And certainly the truth about where we hope to be and where our life is going. You know how poor these people are who get caught up with Satan the devil and think that, you know, the purpose of life really is to try to resist this devil and hope someday for human salvation. We've got a wonderful answer to that. That book, Phanerosis. You got some of those in the library? If you haven't read that, brothers and sisters, put some time in it. A wonderful book, Phanerosis, where John Thomas got a handle for the first time on what it's all about in terms of what we're doing for our God. Now, I suppose there's a real answer here to the people who feel that, how about these good living neighbors of mine? You know, if they don't seem to drink, they don't smoke, and they seem to go regularly to church, and I know they give to the poor, these good living neighbors of mine, why wouldn't God give them some place in the kingdom? Well, I think we've got to look just in a couple references to remind ourselves what we're like in the sight of our God. And the key one is Jeremiah 17. It's matched by a passage in the New Testament, but Jeremiah 17 sure says a lot. This is what God sees those good living neighbors to be like, as well as us. He never sees anybody to be intrinsically good, a person that's good just because they're good. That can't possibly be packaged in human flesh, because we're all described by this prophet in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So that none of us can boast to God, and we should not boast of anyone else that they're good in God's sight, because we all have this very imperfect heart, which is deceitful. Now, if he just said it was wicked, that would be fine, but he says it's deceitful, and that's worse. Because a lot of people who have wicked hearts think they have good ones. And that's one of the problems why people can't change, is because they're so convinced that they're good and that they're all right. And wasn't that the problem of Cain? Where Cain thought that what he was doing was good enough in God's sight. He was good as he perceived God looking at him. But God didn't see him that way, because he was not obedient. So when we see these good living people around us, don't think that God's going to make allowances because they are, in human standards, good. They have got the same wicked, deceitful heart that we have. And the only way that you can be pleasing to God is to do what we find in John 3. And I dare say that you have to be a Christadelphian to do this. If you're belonging to some other religious group, you have not done this. In fact, I can't understand sometimes why people think these verses in John are so beautiful, and yet they lack their understanding almost totally concerning what they say. If you were to look at, in our area at least, of the number of church buildings that have a sign on the front and have a verse out there, and we have a religious community called the Mennonites. I don't know if you have Mennonites here? Mennonites. They are Dutch and German descent. I thought maybe you would have some Mennonites here. But they're the people that dress in black. Everything's black. Black hats, black clothes, cars. Some of them have cars. There's an order of Mennonites that have cars. Most of them have horses and buggies. They resist all the modern ways. Everything is black. And they have these verses, especially those people have these verses. John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's only half the story. They didn't read verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. You've got to read the package. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if you miss 14 and 15, I dare say you cannot understand 16 and 17. And yet most people just quote 16 and 17. Because they think that Jesus was a substitute, brethren and sisters, and Christadelphians in the area of the sacrifice of Christ almost uniquely again. Out of all the Christian groups, almost uniquely. In fact, I don't know of anybody else that speaks of the atonement like we do. Say that Jesus was not a substitute. He was a representative. Because if he was a substitute, why do we die? Why do we have to face a judgment, whether we will die everlastingly or live everlastingly, if Jesus was a substitute and died for us? He was a representative. We can take advantage of it, or we may not take advantage of it. And believing in him is not just a testing, it's not just a confession, a public confession, where you come up to an altar at the front, and from then on you're saved, as the evangelicals teach. What happened in the wilderness? Now that's what we should be answering in reply to these people. What happened in the wilderness? And every aspect of that happening is significant to understanding what it means to believe in Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness when? When the children of Israel, because of their disobedience, were suffering the vengeance and the wrath of God, and these fiery serpents were biting them. And people were dying, and it must have been some sight in the camp to see people running away from these fiery serpents and people laying dead. And then Moses makes this serpent of brass, puts it on a pole, and a person that beheld that, I don't think it was a matter of just glancing at it either, but beheld what it meant. Why a brass? Why brass? And why a serpent? And why didn't he make a cross? People like crosses today. Why not make a cross up there and look forward to Jesus dying on the cross? Because there's nothing in the cross. It's in the man on the cross. And the man was represented by that snake. Now, the Bible ties together in a beautiful way. The promise to Eve that it would bruise the seed of Eve and the heel of the seed of Eve. And Eve's seed would bruise the head of the seed of that serpent. Serpent. Jesus said they're a generation of serpents. That's what he spoke of in the people of his day. And the tie between those two things, just beautiful. They were the ones who put him to death. And so there was, you know, there was a time factor, excuse me, in verse 13 and 14 that has to be understood, that promise, people that understood it were now seeing something in Jesus being lifted up on that cross. The bite could no more put anybody to death. It was finished. It's interesting, they never took a snake and hung it up that was dead. He took a brass serpent that looked like it and hung it up. And anybody in Israel who had been familiar with why the altar was covered with brass plates would know what that brass stood for. And God made it easy to understand. That brass stood for rebellious flesh. And it was taken from the censers of those that rebelled against God when they were destroyed by the fire that came from God. And so there was a connection there. And people who saw that brazen serpent would have thought of rebellious flesh incapable of killing. And that's what they had to do if they were going to live. Now Jesus points it out. I mean, he drew their attention to it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, like those in the wilderness, should not perish like those in the wilderness, but have eternal life. You don't hear that being said today because people don't have the truth about self. Our enemy is not a Satan, devil, immortal angel walking around out there that we never see but we've got to beware of. It's self, very close at hand, and it's got to be put to death to live. That makes sense. I mean, however hard that is to fathom, it at least makes sense. Whereas the alternative views we have out there don't make sense. Regardless of how hard they are to fathom. We've got a real heritage here, brothers and sisters. We've got to make it work. You think and pity the people that don't have the heritage we have. I mean, I didn't learn this for myself. I didn't get the books out. Someone taught me. I was handed it on a spoon. And it's very, I think, a very hard thing to behold when you see people that are handed things on a spoon and walking them under their feet. We have a tremendous message. It's just as equal to any cure for any of the world's diseases. This is the worst disease. And we have the knowledge that leads people to obtain that cure. If God's not willing that any should perish, should we? Should we allow our neighbors to go on in life without ever hearing, ever having an opportunity? That's not consistent with our God. We have the truth about self, and we must tell people that. Now, just a couple things about what we are to do about it. I'll try to make this rather brief, because we've talked quite a bit about this before. If we can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I think this is a very concise section in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 7, of how we ought, in the light of what we've said, act. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now, if you let this word work on you, brothers and sisters, you can see how God gets down to the very nitty-gritty of life. Like, quite often we talk in parables to each other. We shouldn't do that. Jesus talked in parables to the people whose eyes were closed, whose ears were stopped, and their heart would not comprehend anything. But when he talked to disciples, he explained the parables. We should not talk in parables. If you mean something, say it. Don't talk in a way that implies that everybody has got to try to figure out what did he say. Now, let's get right down and be frank about these things. What are we really meaning? Well, what does it mean, know how to possess his vessel to sanctification and honor? Well, that word vessel is used again when it's describing the wife. If we would just refer to, back up to Peter, and have a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And this section of 1 Peter is really beautiful, because it's talking about husband and wife. And I think that really he's talking about these moral matters in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and is referring to our married relationship. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, likewise you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Vessel, that's it, same word. As being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And he goes on. There's a lot of exhortation there. Let's try to confine our thoughts to just marriage for a moment. You know, I've often thought that maybe we're a little schizophrenic in these things. You know, here, we all want to be on the best behavior, because everyone else is looking. You really want to be on the best behavior, because you want everyone else to have good thoughts about us. When we go home and we're with our wife, no children around, just with our wife, that's the real us, brethren. That's the real us. The real us is not here. The us that's here right now is the us we want everyone to know, but that's not the real us. What are you like in your own home with your own wife? What did God give us a wife for? What did God give wives husbands for? Because there's a good way to measure your progress in the truth. If you're an animal at home, brethren, you're not progressing in the truth. Regardless of what you're like in the ecclesia, regardless of what you're like at work, you've got to be everything the Bible says in the home, with your wife, with no one else around, to really imagine in your own mind you're getting anywhere in the truth. So what he says, Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Not according to darkness, there's no one around, no one knows, I'll be myself now. Giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I don't really consider it an advantage, because sometimes I feel there's nothing so trying as to go into a place to be a speaking brother and people unload on you. And I don't really mind that, because in a sense I feel that if you don't listen, you really can't speak. You should listen. But some of the things they tell you, some brethren must be like animals at home. You know, they are strictly a different person in the ecclesia and in the presence of their brethren and sisters. When they get home, if the sisters, what they say is right, it's nothing like this. Don't fool ourselves, brethren. Don't be a victim of self-deception. If we're not practicing this at home with our wife, we're not progressing in the truth, and we will not be in the kingdom. And God gave us a wife, I think, that we can then, when we have these little differences and these problems, we can really see our progress. I often think in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he talked in this intimate way about husbands and wives, that we can't afford to play games with one another. We're interested in the salvation of one another. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, to avoid fornication, to avoid this licentiousness and this immorality that was very common in life, let every man have his own wife, but let him know how to have his own vessel and how to work and restrain himself with his own vessel. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. Oh, sorry, messed out there. Let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud you not one the other. You can't have that going on in a marriage, brothers and sisters. If we are looking at marriage breakdown, then we can't play games with one another. The Bible tells us things that are that intimate, that close to one another. Don't you defraud one another. The wife doesn't have power of her own body, the husband does. And the husband doesn't have power over his own body, but the wife does. And the only time you are allowed to restrain those or relax those rules is when, by mutual consent, you give yourself over to fasting and prayer, lest Satan tempt you for your incontinency. And I think that's where the things we've been talking about people trying to take advantage of us. If you're messing it up in your marriage, then you're a candidate for these people who are just looking for an advantage. The truth has to be lived out at that level, as well as the level of our ecclesial atmosphere. And if it is, it's a tremendous strength when you can really love one another as the Bible calls us to love one another. So just to conclude our talk about the truth about self, of how the Bible has given us such a wonderful insight as to what we are. It is the owner's manual. When things have gone wrong, quite often people never came back to the owner's manual. But when you do, and you find out what God tells us we should do, you can't help but be happy. He designed us. He knows that if a husband and a wife don't defraud one another, and they really love one another, and they're concerned with each other's salvation, they'll be happy, regardless of what else surrounds them, regardless of what else they might have as opportunities in life. But you've got to have that integrity. If you, as the psalm says, if you swear to your own hurt, don't change, you stay with it. So we look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, in our young people's at home, was a project where we tried each young people's to develop by example, by any practical way we could, what we mean by the fruits of the Spirit. Now, let's not get this wrong, brothers and sisters. We tried to make this point already in this talk, and I want to make it again. Don't think that good living neighbors who are not Christadelphians are going to be accepted by God, because they won't be accepted by God. If they're not Christadelphians, they have not been humbled to the truth, because all of us are Christadelphians because we are humbled to the truth. We have seen what the Word of God requires, and we have come from all kinds of different religions and backgrounds and humbled ourselves to the truth to become Christadelphians. It's not that becoming a Christadelphian, you're saved. It's just that they have the truth, and so we are one. And likewise, the fruits of the Spirit. No one outside of people who know the Bible practice the fruits of the Spirit, because they're fruits of the Spirit. There's people who think they know what love is, and joy is, and peace, and long-suffering, and gentleness, goodness, faith, etc. But no one knows what they are who has not seen what the Spirit defines them to be. They're fruits of the Spirit, not fruits of human nature in any sense at all, even of good living people. So that to get a handle on love, you've got to know what love is. And what an abused word in today's world. Joy, well, you have to define it in terms of the Bible to know what that means. Peace, Lord willing, we'll talk about that. The peace of the Bible, there's just no comparable thing with it. You can't have peace until you have the peace of the Bible. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Again, if someone was wanting to do a study that would benefit the Ecclesia, develop one of those fruits of the Spirit, because you can't define that any other way. Getting into your Bible and finding out what really does the Spirit mean, a fruit of the Spirit. When we do these things, against which, as he says, there is no such law, against those fruits of the Spirit, then we will be, I'm sure, accepted by our Lord and be in that kingdom. And certainly that must be the desire of every one of us. Thank you.